God is good. It's good to be back in the book of Acts. I get to preach the word of the Lord to you this morning. If you're new with us this morning, we at Hope Chapel, we love to do expository preaching series, that we love to just take a book of the Bible and just start at the beginning and preach through it to the end, that we are in the middle of a series on the book of Acts. We started last year and we've just been working our way through. We've taken a couple breaks, but we're coming today to a fun passage of scripture. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and start turning there. And this is really the first church business meeting, if you will, of the New Testament church, once it was integrated with Jews and Gentiles alike. So it's the first church business meeting. And if you know anything about church business meetings, they can be a lot of fun, or they can be a lot of not fun. So depending on what you grew up in, I grew up in a church where we had two business meetings. We had one that was fun, that celebrated the ministries, and we had one that was the business where you had to take votes and do all of the less fun things. I have some pastor friends that the most stressful day of the year is their church business meeting. One pastor friend, good friend, actually former pastor here at Hope Chapel, Stephen Garman, he was telling me a previous church that he pastored at, people would like save up all of their complaints for the church business meeting. And it would just be toxic. And everybody would be stressed out and you just leave. Oh. You know, on the flip side, I feel like at Hope Chapel, we have awesome church business meetings. We make a more of a celebration of the ministry of what God's doing. I always leave encouraged. I'm actually looking forward to going to another church business meeting. I couldn't get enough of them. So I'm going to the National Assemblies of God General Council here in a couple weeks. It's like the National Church Business Meeting. It's in Orlando, Florida. So it's going to be a little bit of a vacation as well, you know. But you guys will do good. I was talking with my wife. I think it'll be 14 months that will have gone between missing Sundays here at Hope Chapel. So I'm praying that everybody survives without us. I know you can survive without me. I'm not sure about my wife. But that'll be really good. That they're awesome times, but they can also be stressful times. And so we'll see at this first church business meeting in the book of Acts how there's rejoicing about God is doing some amazing things, but there's also some challenges that we as a church can learn from today. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 15, I just want to pray over this passage of Scripture, give a little background, and then read/summarize this chapter of Scripture with you this morning. Let's pray together. God, I ask this morning that as we preach your word, it would not be just human opinions that are shared, Lord, but the living word of God would be illuminated by your Holy Spirit, that you would take root in our hearts and in our minds so that we might understand what your will is for our lives and that we would live it out. May you transform us into the likeness of your Son through encountering your presence in the word of God. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 15. So just a little background if you haven't been with us. Paul has just finished his first missionary journey. And he's returned to Antioch, the Antioch that's in Syria. And he's just taken a little downtime. He's teaching. He's raising up the church there, pastoring, presumably doing a little tent making. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 15. Paul is back in Antioch after his first missionary journey. And it says this. It says, but some men came down from Judea. Judea is where Jerusalem is, the heart of the Jewish religion. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. If you know Paul and Barnabas so far, you know that that's not an understatement. This is going to cause a fight. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. These are both areas that have heavy Gentile or heavy non-Jewish presences, both Phoenicia and Samaria. And it brought great joy to all the brothers that they're rejoicing about the fact how those outside of just Judaism are coming to accept Christ as Lord. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, who belonged to the group that was incredibly strict with their interpretation of the law, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this is where the business meeting comes in. It says, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. I just want to put you in the shoes for a second of Paul, of Barnabas. Can you imagine what the reaction would be like? I mean, we've preached through the book of Acts so far, and we know that this is an issue that has come up time and time again. You have heard sermon after sermon about the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached to both Jews and Gentiles, like about how Jesus came not just for a single people, but a single people was chosen for God to bring Jesus to the world to bless all nations. God's promise from the beginning to Abraham was that through your seed, who would be blessed? All nations, not just Abraham's descendants, but Abraham's descendant, Jesus would bless all nations. And so we know Paul at this point, I mean, he is exasperated. He's been trying to bring Gentiles and Jews together. I can't imagine the reaction. I would imagine it'd be something like, if you're like a sports coach and you just get one of those head-scratching calls, right? I don't know about you. My son Chase, he loves those memes and those GIFs, those reactions that just kind of help you illustrate, like, what in the world is going on? I have to deal with this again. I don't know. We've had lots of technical difficulties this morning. So, okay, it's working. I'm a little bit like this. Like, just, oh, what are you talking about? Oh, no. Can I laugh at it? No, I can't. So that's if you don't know him, that's Nick Nurse, the head coach of the Raptors. I think that's also his reaction when he finds out his star player, Kawhi Leonard, is bolted all the way across the country to the Los Angeles Clippers. I'd be a little frustrated if I were him too. Right? But I mean, if you're Paul, it's like, have we not dealt with this already? Like, I thought I remembered with Peter and Cornelius. I thought I remembered with the day of Pentecost, I thought I remembered, like, time and time and time again, we're having to deal with the same issue. Come on. Come on, guys. Get with the program. God has made it clear. The Holy Spirit has made it clear. What's going on? So from this, debate ensues, right? People are given their sides, the arguments. They're talking about what's going on. And then Peter, the apostle to the Jews, stands up. And you're sure that some of the members of the Pharisee sect are like, oh yeah, Peter's going to side with us. And what does Peter do? He says, no, you guys remember how God chose to send me to Cornelius' house and to preach the gospel, and how God poured out the Holy Spirit on them exactly as he did on us. He showed no difference. He accepted them. Those uncircumcised Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus, he accepted them into his kingdom. So he goes on to then declare, and really a condemnation of this legalism. He says, now therefore, why are you putting not man to the test, but God to the test? God has already made this decision. Why are you testing him? By placing a yoke, by placing a burden on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. None of us have been able to keep the law. None of us have been able to be good enough to save ourselves. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Jew and Gentile alike, none of us are saved by our good works. None of us can be good enough according to the law to save ourselves. It's only by Jesus. Only by Jesus. It's interesting to note that these are actually the last words of Peter in the book of Acts. That outside of his epistles that come later, as far as the historical narrative, this is the last time Peter speaks. The apostle to the Jews used his last words to affirm the fact that Jew and Gentile alike are one in Christ. That we are all saved by Jesus. Saved the same way, not by the law, but by Jesus. At this point, Paul and Barnabas go on to tell the stories of what God did through their ministry, really kind of confirming Peter's testimony that just as Peter preached to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit verified the fact that they had come into the family of God, the church of God, by pouring out his presence on them, by baptizing them in the Holy Spirit, giving them gifts of the Spirit, such as speaking in tongues. Paul and Barnabas shared that these same things had been happening in their ministries, on their missionary journeys amongst the Gentiles and in Antioch. As they share these stories, the chairman, if you will, the chairman of the business meeting, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, if you will, he speaks. And it's interesting to note how he appeals to these Pharisee believers. And we should note that these Pharisees are believers, in fact, that's how they're described, that these are individuals who Jesus had a lot of harsh words for them, that he'd condemned their legalism, but they had come to accept the fact that he truly was the Messiah. Obviously not all Pharisees, but there's a large group of Pharisees in the early church who said, you know what, we believe in Jesus. We haven't abandoned the law of Moses. That's part of our identity. God gave us that. It was a blessing. But we believe Jesus is the fulfillment. And so they're trying to serve him. And so James doesn't just separate. He doesn't cause a split in the church, if you will. That at this church business meeting, it's not like they just said, okay, we're gonna take all of those who disagree with us and we're just gonna leave them and we're gonna form our new church, right? No, that's not what he does. He tries to bring about some reconciliation. So he appeals to them in two ways. First, he speaks to them in their language. Acts 15:14, he says this. Excuse me. Let me actually rewind a verse and share from Acts 15:13. It says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Now, when you hear the name Simeon, you might wonder, well, who's he talking about, right? We just heard Peter, and if you know your Bible, you know that Peter's name was also Simon, right? But who's Simeon here? Basically, this is just Luke cluing us in that James is speaking in Aramaic, right? That the name Simeon, I would liken it to my son, his name is Juan. That most people know that the name Juan in Spanish is the same as the name John in English. For a little while when we adopted him, we gave him the choice of what his middle name could be. And at first he said he wanted it to be John. It took us a little bit to convince him that being Juan John would maybe not fly so well when he was an adult. But we got him to change his mind. But so Simeon and Simon are just the same name. Simon would be what you'd go by in a Greek culture, a Greek-speaking culture, and Simeon was how you would pronounce the name or say the name if you were speaking Aramaic. And so Luke is just cluing us in on the fact that James is really speaking to these Pharisees, and he's saying, Simeon, one of us, the guy with the Aramaic name, a Hebrew of Hebrews, apostle to the Jews, he's related to us, all that God has done through the Gentiles, right? He's saying that he is on our side. He's one of us. This isn't a message that's fighting against. And then he goes on to not just speak their language, but appeal to what they would view as an authority. For he says, excuse me, in verse 15, he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. This new thing that is happening, it's not a discontinuation from what God has done in the past. It agrees with it. With this, the prophets agree. Just as it is written, and he quotes from the book of Amos. God said to Amos, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. After the nation of Israel falls, God says he would return and rebuild it. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from old. He appeals to what they accept as truth, the prophets. And he says, you know what? From the beginning, this has always been God's plan. You know, when God chose Abraham, he said, your descendants, through your seed, I will bless all nations. When God prophesied through the prophets the downfall of Israel because of their disobedience, but the coming of the Messiah, he said, when I rebuild Israel, it won't be just for Israel. I'm going to rebuild the remnant that all nations, including the Gentiles, might come into my kingdom. The new kingdom that when I restore the throne of David, and we know that David's throne was restored in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the descendant of David through whom his throne is established forever. It will be not just for one nation, but for all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. James goes on to the practical matter at hand, that if we accept Gentiles, if we recognize that this is what God has been doing, God's plan has been from the beginning, what should we do about it? James goes on to say in verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from one who has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. I just want to take a moment to note there that the judgment that James is giving is basically saying to the Gentiles, abstain from the things that are so closely associated with pagan idolatry and worship of false gods, of worship with other gods, to make sure that you are serving God alone. For all of those things, sexual immorality, the practice of visiting temple prostitutes that was so common in that day and age, any food that had been polluted by idols, the drinking of blood, which was often done in religious ceremonies among pagans, the strangled animals, all of those things that were actual practices of temple worship to false gods, to pagan gods in that time period, James is calling them to abstain from them so that there's no mixing of religions, but that they are completely and totally dedicated to serving Jesus as Lord and Savior. At this point, the advice of James is agreeable, that all of them agree that this is the route that they should take. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. And so what they do a couple different things. The first thing is they choose to send men. They choose Paul, they choose Barnabas, the representatives that had been sent from the Antioch church, and they send two of their own men. They send Silas and Judas, and they send them to deliver a letter that they write. And the letter basically does a couple things. First, it apologizes for the confusion that has been caused. It says that men came out from us without our permission, and they confused you. They threw you into turmoil by trying to tell you to obey all of the commandments of the Old Testament, all the laws of Moses. That wasn't from us. They apologize for that, and they say, so now we are sending these men to be our representatives. They give Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas the responsibility and the authority to be the representatives of the Jerusalem church, of the Jerusalem council of apostles and elders of the church. And they give them that command to abstain from these practices, to abstain from basically idol worship, from the following of false gods, of doing things that would blend or become syncretistic with the worship of the one true God and these pagan gods. And the response is positive. We see in Acts 15, verses 30 through 35, the conclusion of the matter. It says, so they were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them, going back to the church in Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Having walked through this text with you this morning, read and summarized sections, I want to give a couple observations about some spiritual truths that I think we as a church should take from this first church business meeting. That really at the heart of the issue of this first church business meeting was making a distinction between two what should be complementary goals. The first being, how do we get people to come into the kingdom of God, to join the church? And then how do we get people to live in harmony and unity within the church? And that those things are both essential, that they're both part of what it is to be a Christian, right? That to be saved, to experience salvation, is not something that just happens at one point and then doesn't require anything else. That when you give your heart to Jesus as Lord and Savior, it requires you to then dwell as part of his church, part of his body, part of his community of believers. That when we get saved, it's not just an individual pursuit. In fact, I think it's really interesting to note that when the Bible talks about how Jesus saves, it usually doesn't talk about individuals. That there are times when the Bible will say, you know, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it usually talks about how Jesus came to save who? His church. His body, that God so loved the world, Jesus came to save his church. And so we need to recognize that when we enter into the kingdom of God, we're entering into a church, a body, a community. That we don't do Christianity in isolation. Christians are not just disparate individuals all serving the Lord on their own. No, we are united together. We're one in Christ. that we have to be his body, his community. And so we have to figure out, in order to be saved, in order to serve Jesus as Lord, we have to figure out how to dwell with one another in unity. We have to do both. And so that's what this council was really trying to address. I kind of liken it this way. When you talk about what does it mean to be a Christian, is it just something you do at the beginning, or is it something you have to live out later? Well, what does it mean? I used a sports illustration earlier. What does it mean to be a professional basketball player or a professional baseball player? Does it mean you just sign the contract and then you're a professional player? Or do you actually have to play the game to be a professional player? Professional ball player. A little tongue twisted there. That it's both. Like, to be a professional ball player, like, you sign the contract, you make the commitment, you do all the training, but then you also have to play the game. You actually have to do it. You have to live it out. So to be a Christian, it's not just saying a prayer one time and then you're a Christian and that's all you ever have to do. No, it's Jesus becoming Lord of your life. It's living it out. It's something that is continuous, that this is just the first step of a journey of serving Jesus as Lord. And so both are essential. And so I want to just make two observations from really both directions. I think at the heart of the salvation issue that Paul and Barnabas and the Pharisees and the Gentile Christians, that they're all trying to deal with, is the difference between culture and kingdom. And the question, must you join a particular culture in order to enter God's kingdom? And the answer that is given is a resounding no. That what these Pharisees had failed to realize was that they had a culture, and that their culture was a blessing to them, right? God had chosen them to be separate from the world so that he could have them as a light, as a testimony to his work, and to use them to bring the Messiah to the earth. But once the Messiah had come, once Jesus had come, that it wasn't just for one people group, and people didn't need to follow the old covenant anymore to have access to God, that it wasn't a case of where everyone had to convert, not just to following Jesus, but had to convert to a specific culture. And there are religions today that do feel that way, that do feel that there is one culture or one way or one language of doing things. You know, that if you were to attend a Muslim mosque and hear an imam preach, you would hear the fact that God made his word Arabic, and that if you want to be a Muslim, you have to speak Arabic or have to read the word of God in Arabic to truly know it or understand it. Christians, we don't believe that. We believe that the word wasn't made Arabic. We believe that the word was made flesh. That Jesus was incarnational. He came to meet us where we were at. He came to speak our language. He came so that every nation, every tribe, every tongue may come to know Jesus as Lord, may come to have a relationship with God. That you don't have to convert cultures to enter God's kingdom, right? That you can have your cultural unique identity, right? You can be an American Christian. You can be a European Christian or a British Christian or an African Christian, a Kenyan Christian, an Asian Christian, a Chinese Christian. You can be from any continent, country, right? You can speak whatever language and still have Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. You don't have to convert cultures to enter the kingdom of God. But with that being said, as I mentioned before, we don't serve God in isolation. That we also need to have community. So that these Jews and Gentiles, if they can be from different cultures, they don't need to convert. A Gentile doesn't need to be circumcised or to follow all of the Jewish dietary laws. But they do need to get along. They do need to be part of the same body, the same church. And so at the heart of the community issue was figuring out a way to have unity and not causing needless offense. The instructions of the council was for Jews to say, you know what, you cannot cause offense. You can promote unity by not trying to force others to follow the Mosaic law. By not trying to tell Gentiles, you must be circumcised. You have to refrain from eating any bacon or any seafood or any of these unclean animals. You have to abide by all of the laws, all the regulations for temple worship that were outlined in the Old Testament. You have to do all of these things to follow Jesus. No. It says the old covenant was fulfilled by Jesus. You just have to live under the new covenant. On the flip side, the Jerusalem Council said, but hey, Gentiles, you don't need to needlessly offend your Jewish neighbors, right? For a Jew, a meat that had been sacrificed to an idol was incredibly offensive. It might be normal for you to go to the market and buy food, right, that had been sold in the market that maybe had been sacrificed to idols. But if you're having your Jewish Christian friend over for dinner and you're serving him something that is unclean to him, you're serving him something that is offensive to him, right? You're not going to have unity there. That you can make some sacrifices, you can do some things for the sake of not causing needless offense. And a point I'll get to in a little bit, you also need to make sure that you recognize that culture also needs to be saved. That there are aspects of our culture that can be sinful. That we don't need to convert cultures in order to enter God's kingdom. But that we need to recognize that, hey, if there are aspects of the culture that we live in that don't honor God, we need to have that part of our lives, of our community, of our culture transformed. As Americans, I think it's easy for us to look at the culture in which we live and identify the aspects or ways that our culture is in rebellion to God, that it doesn't follow after His will, the ways that we don't follow after the morals laid out in the Bible, the commands that God has given us. It's easy for us to see that, so that when we share the gospel with others, we can understand how our culture needs to be transformed. On the flip side, when we're reaching out to members of other cultures, when we're doing missions work, when we're even reaching out to communities within our own country who maybe have their own subcultures, we need to recognize that our culture is not perfect and that they don't need to adopt all aspects of our culture in order to enter God's kingdom. That even the good parts of our culture don't need to be the same for everyone else. That every practice, every tradition, everything that we do, even if it's good, doesn't mean that they have to adopt it. We need to identify the aspects of culture that need to be redeemed and transformed, and the aspects of culture that it's okay to be different on. It's okay to speak different languages. It's okay to have different holidays. It's okay to do things a little differently. It's practical and it's relational. I think as modern Christians, I think we can learn a lot. We can learn a lot from this first business meeting. I think there are a lot of ways that there are parallels between our culture and theirs. They're not the exact same. Obviously, in 21st century America, we don't have all of the same hang-ups on dietary regulations that maybe a first century Jew did. We don't have all the same hang-ups maybe on circumcision or on things of that nature. But if you take a moment to think, do we have our own hang-ups? Things that are maybe cultural preferences? I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church that we like to sing a lot of hymns. Some of you appreciate hymns. Some of you appreciate the good. I still remember, the only thing that I didn't appreciate about hymns was I didn't understand why we always skipped the third verse. You know, it's like, why did they write them if we weren't going to sing them? I didn't get it. But I loved singing hymns, right? And I still remember, I grew up in Springfield, Missouri. If you're from the Assemblies of God or grew up, you kind of almost refer to that jokingly as like the Mecca of the Assemblies of God. And there's a large percentage of Christians in that area who believe that there really is only one way to worship God. And that is through hymns. That if you sing something that's other than a hymn, that it is somehow less of worship. On the flip side, you know, us who have contemporary worship, we can be equally prideful or dismissing and say and think of those churches that sing nothing but hymns as old school and irrelevant, when in fact they're lifting up Jesus every bit as much as we are. That we need to recognize that this is a cultural preference. You can worship Jesus with a hymn that has hundreds of years of tradition, and you can worship Jesus with something that's cutting edge and fresh and new. Both are acts of worship where we're expressing our love to God. There's more than one way to sing to Jesus and honor Him. We don't need to have this division. We don't need to badmouth or talk bad or say somehow claim that someone else isn't worshiping God because of the style of music that they use is different than our own. There are other countless other examples. You can talk about clothing. You know, whether or not I still remember coming to Hope Chapel. It's hot out here in Arizona. And I, for the first like year or two that I came out here, I really struggled. Anything that I could do to be a little cooler, I would. And at the time, I wasn't the lead pastor here. I was just a volunteer associate pastor. I remember a couple times I wore flip-flops because it was hot. I wore sandals, and I wore them to give the announcements, or I wore them to like pray over the offering. And I remember Pastor Stephen, the previous pastor, he'd get letters. Maybe some of you here wrote the letters. I don't know. He didn't share that with me, who it was. So I'm not calling anybody out. You might have been one of those letter writers. But I'll tell you what, I love Jesus just as much when I wore sandals as when I wear shoes. That it didn't change. Like, my love for Jesus didn't change, you know? And I don't mean to skip ahead, but maybe it's just skipping ahead a little bit. But I also recognize that, hey, if my wearing of sandals is going to be a stumbling block from someone hearing the Word of God, I'm going to wear shoes because it's more important to me that people hear the Word of God than my feet are comfortable. You know what I'm saying? So I'll get to that. That's kind of my next point. I don't want to get ahead. But Paul really spells out this point. I mean, he drives it home about how we need to make sure that we don't enforce our cultural preferences on others. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he reminds us, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In the book of Galatians, if you've read it, Paul is just really hammering the Galatians about that, how they have allowed themselves to submit to these Judaizing Pharisee-type believers who are telling them, you must be circumcised, you must follow all the dietary laws, you must follow all of the holidays, you must do all of the things written in the law of Moses. I mean, there's literally hundreds and hundreds of laws of regulations. I mean, you talk about just about the Sabbath, there's something like 34 different laws about what it means, how you must adhere to or follow the Sabbath. You know, things like if you write two letters, that becomes work. If you pick something up and set it down, that becomes work. If you pick a plant from a tree, that's harvesting, that's work. All those are ways that break the Sabbath. And you get to this point where you're saying it's more work to keep the Sabbath than it is to just rest by doing work. You know, like, it would be easier for me just to go to work this day than to follow all these rules to keep the Sabbath. And so what Paul is saying is, this is a yoke of slavery. All these commandments, that if you're going to be legalistic, you're never going to keep it. Stand firm. Stand firm on the fact that Christ has set us free. He set us free from law. He's fulfilled the old covenant. The old covenant had its purpose. It accomplished great, good things in the life of Israel to help them understand who God is, to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, we're no longer under the old covenant. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Stop passing judgment on one another. Rather, don't put a stumbling block or hindrance in front of a brother. And this is specifically talking about cultural preferences. Not talking about sin issues, talking about cultural preferences. That when you're talking about what kind of food you can eat, what kind of dietary restrictions you follow, what kind of, you know, language you speak, what kind of holidays you celebrate, you know, don't put these stumbling blocks in front of your brothers. Don't pass judgment on those things. On the flip side, the next maybe spiritual truth or point of modern application that I would share with you, the church, this morning. The first one was that we need to not enforce our cultural preferences on others. The second is that we should seek unity in the midst of our diversity. We should seek unity in the midst of our diversity. If you have any money on you, today's BGMC Sunday, so I have all of my pennies, all of my coins are in my son's buddy barrel. But if you were to look on the back of a penny, one of the unofficial mottos of our country, how many of you guys know the Latin that's on the back of every penny? Anybody remember it? E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. That's a cool motto for a nation, but you know what? It's not the motto, but it's a truth that the church should represent. That we are out of many, one. As Christians, we come from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, but we are one in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 remind us, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. Every person who comes to Christ has their own story, has their own identity, has their own background, and we're going to be different from each other. But we have a unity that we should seek in serving the same God and Savior, the same Lord, the same King. We are part of one kingdom. Citizens of many nations here on earth, but all part of one kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. And that we need to make sure that we seek that unity. Because sometimes we are going to have our own cultural preferences, right? We are going to have our own ways that we would like doing things based on our culture, our individual nationality maybe. But we need to make sure that we don't prioritize our cultural preferences over offending others. Romans chapter 14, verses 19 through 21, Paul instructs us. He says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue what helps us be a unified body of Christ. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." Again, this is talking about dietary laws or food sacrifice to idols. He says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother or sister to stumble." Paul goes on, teaches elsewhere to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, having this same conversation with them, he says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." I don't know about you, but I am a fan of a good cheeseburger or a good medium to medium well steak. But you know what Paul said? Picture the best cut of beef that you could ever eat. I mean, just Chateaubriand, T-bone, whatever you like. He says, "I'll never eat that again. I will give up something that is delicious and amazing to me because it's more important. I have a higher priority on the kingdom of God, on the unity between believers. That if something I'm doing is offensive to someone else, it's going to keep the work of God from being accomplished in their life, then I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it." As we talked about with the Jews and the Gentiles, I think for us, you know, it's like not enforcing your cultural preferences, but then also not causing needless offense. Not saying, "Hey, I have the freedom to do this. I have the right to do this. I'm going to do it even if it upsets someone else, even if it breaks a relationship, even if it causes a huge fight. I'm going to do it anyways." Paul's saying, "Well, where's your priorities? Where's your priorities? Is your priority your own pleasure? Is your priority your own freedom? Is your priority just doing whatever you want? Or is your priority serving Jesus? Is it advancing the kingdom of God?" I'll tell you what, church. I would be, these lights here, they're hot, right? I would be more comfortable wearing like cut-off jeans, like just taking some scissors and cutting off my jeans and wearing flip-flops. It would be comfortable. I wouldn't do it. Yeah. Some people are like, "Yeah, you should." Then I'll start, Jason's like, I'll join you. I'll be playing the bass right behind you in cut-off jeans and t-shirt. No. It would be distracting. Like, according to our culture, I would look like what my dad would call me a bum. Like, my own father wouldn't be able to listen to me preach if I was wearing cut-off jeans and flip-flops. Like, it just wouldn't work. Like, he would think, I raised you better than this, right? Like it would cause a huge fight. And there's different reasons. It's good to say when you come to church, you should try and wear your best. You should try and please God, do your best at all things, even with maybe how you dress and how you appear. It's also good to say we want to reach people and say, "Come as you are." There are different cultural preferences. There are different churches who do it different ways. There are churches who are completely relaxed. There are churches where everyone wears a suit and tie. They both can worship God and advance the kingdom in their own way, right? That we need to recognize we can have unity there. And within a single congregation, we can sometimes make compromise. I am sure that there are people in this congregation right now who would prefer if it was a little more laid back. I am sure there are people in this congregation right now who would prefer if I would wear a tie or that I wouldn't wear jeans from the stage. But you know what? I'm so thankful that as a church, we prioritize serving Jesus over our preferences of what the pastor wears. That we can hear the word of God from an earthen vessel who maybe doesn't dress as nice or dresses too nice, depending on your opinion. I don't think anyone thinks I dress too nice, but just letting you know, I clear all of my outfits with my wife each Sunday morning. But we need to make sure that we don't prioritize cultural preferences over the unity of Christ. Final bonus point before I invite the worship team back up is that we also need to be careful, as I give this message, be careful not, and this really isn't what this specific passage is about, but I feel like it still needed to be shared. We need to be careful not to use culture to justify sin. That the points that I am making here are all reference to cultural preferences, not to sin issues. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. Paul talking at the conclusion of his letter to the Galatians, talking about how you don't let yourself be yoked under this slavery, under this legalism anymore. But he also concludes by saying, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, as an opportunity to let fleshly sinful desires rule over you. For through love, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's easy for us to do some mental gymnastics in our head to justify sin in our lives. And I want to make sure that I don't give anyone an opportunity to use this sermon to say, "Oh, it's okay for me to live in sin, to not follow God's clear commands because I think it's a cultural preference." That God's word, we need to make sure that we submit ourselves to God's word, recognizing what's a cultural preference and what's an issue of morality. What's an issue of following God's law? I actually got a text message from a brother this morning. He had received a word from the Lord about how there can be sin in our midst, about how there is sin in our midst. About how we as a church, we can excuse and justify and have sin in our lives. And justify it in all sorts of ways. And church, I just want to tell you this morning that the last thing that I ever want to do is let us live in sin, because sin separates us from God. Sin is no joke. Sin destroys lives. Sin disallows the work of God to be accomplished in your life if you have sin. If you haven't made Jesus the Lord of your life, as evidenced by the fact that you're going to repent, that you're going to try and give whatever struggles, whatever temptations, whatever sins that you might deal with in your life over to Him, to repent of those things, to allow Him to cleanse you and transform you. If we're not doing that, we're living with a literal spiritual cancer in our lives. It's going to make us sick. It's going to keep us from accomplishing God's will in our lives. It's going to draw us away from God. It's going to lead us to a place of death. So be careful not to use culture to justify sin. Christ should transform our culture. There are aspects of every culture, aspects of every individual that are sinful, that are in rebellion to God, and that we need to recognize those by the reading of His word to bring ourselves into obedience to His will for our lives. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come this morning. I just want to close by challenging us, church, to hold ourselves to a different standard. Maybe even to say it in an ironic way, hold yourselves to a double standard. But not a standard that's easier than you hold the rest of the world to, but a standard that's more difficult. Usually when we talk about holding ourselves to a double standard, we mean forcing everyone else to follow the law while we ourselves don't follow those rules. But I would say is put that in reverse. It's okay if for you culturally, you have certain rules or regulations for your own life. I would tell you in my own life, there are certain legalistic practices that I enforce on myself. Things that I do that I think are beneficial for me, that I feel like have really helped me in my walk with Christ. But I recognize that they're an individual preference, not a cultural, if you will, but an individual preference. You know, for myself, the certain, one kind of an interesting cultural preference, when I grew up in Springfield, Missouri, and in Springfield, Missouri, there were more swear words than there are out here. There were a lot more words that were considered taboo or that Christians shouldn't use than there are here in Arizona. I had a good friend who I've talked about a couple times, the sermon pastor Stephen. He goes to Nevada. He discovered that in Nevada, there's like no swear words in the church. That like people just, you know, board members just talk in conversation, just swear at you and not think anything of it. And But I remember for myself, coming from Springfield, that, like, there were a lot of words that, like, it was a no-no for a Christian to say, and they weren't just four letters. They were also, you know. And so for myself, I had to understand that if I wanted to be a youth pastor in Missouri, like, my vocabulary had to be extremely clean, or I'd cause a lot of offense. And it's just a practice that I've continued, that I, you know, if you hear me talk, I don't use any four-letter words. I don't use a lot of three-letter words or five-letter words or a lot of words that everybody, oh, that's perfectly fine. That's why would you even have an issue with that? You know, my kids, they get driven nuts because I'll tell them, don't say, you know, H-E-C-K or, you know, different things like that. So I hold myself to that standard. I recognize it's helpful for me. But if I'm going to have a conversation with someone, if I'm trying to reach someone for Jesus, trying to build a relationship with them, and they say a naughty word, I'm not going to condemn them. I'm not going to tell them that they're living in rebellion from God. You know, my younger brother, he's in the military. He uses a whole different vocabulary than I do. But he loves Jesus. He loves Jesus a lot. I'm not going to tell him, because he uses military vocabulary, he talks the language of the guys that he lives with, that he leads Bible studies with the guys that he serves with, and uses language that's different than the language I use, that he's not serving the same Jesus I'm serving. So I try and live by this double standard. Say, you know what, I'm going to follow something that's helpful for me, but I'm not going to enforce that standard on others. I'm going to say, if I am going to do something, I'm going to hold myself to a standard that says, you know what, I'm not going to offend others for the sake of advancing the kingdom of God, even if I don't have a problem with it in my own conscience. And that's what Paul is telling Christians to do. It's difficult. It is a double standard. It is saying, I'm going to hold myself to a higher standard than everybody else. I'm going to be more lenient with others. But it is so effective for advancing the kingdom of God and promoting unity. That if on every point we seek to exercise our freedom, we're going to be offending others. If on every point we try and enforce our preferences on others, we're going to be offended by them all the time. We need to say there's a work to be done. And it's advancing the kingdom of God. It is being unified as his church. And that we can chill out a little bit and let some things slide. But not issues of sin. That we're not going to extend it and say we're going to disobey the word of God or pretend that sin isn't sin because it's a cultural preference. We're not going to do that. So church, would you stand with me this morning? We just want to close in prayer. And before I close any service, I always want to give an opportunity, if you don't know Jesus, to come to know him as your Lord and Savior. This morning we talked a lot about cultural preferences, about the kingdom of God. This morning, I don't know what culture you come from. I don't know what background you come from. But I do want to invite you to be part of the same kingdom that I'm part of. Jesus came because he loves you. He came no matter what background you're from, because you are created in the image of God. Because he wants to have a relationship with you. Your background might be full of sin. You might have made mistakes that you're ashamed of. And tell you this morning that God forgives every sin. God cleanses and heals of every sin. If you have sin in your life, God can transform and heal you of that, cleanse you of that, wash you white as snow. If you're simply willing to accept Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, say, God, I'm going to follow after you. I want to be part of your kingdom, serving you. And what you will say goes. It doesn't mean I'm going to have to abandon my cultural identity. But it does mean that there are aspects of my culture that are going to need to be transformed. Aspects of who I am that I'm going to need to repent of so I can become the person that you created me to be. We're going to close with a song. And if you would like to give your heart to the Lord, I invite you, come. I'd love to pray with you this morning. Some elders of our church would love to pray with you. If you've come this morning to church and you have a need, you're struggling, you have a hardship that you're experiencing in your life, and you just need a brother or sister in Christ to partner with you and pray for you for that need, these altars are open for you as well. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, We thank you that you didn't come just for one people group, that you don't love just one nation, one race, one culture. But God, you love all of us. You sent your son Jesus into this world to meet us where we're at. We thank you for that. And this morning, Jesus, we declare that we accept you as our Savior. We accept your forgiveness for every sin that we've committed. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us repent of our sins. Help us cleanse us from the iniquity, the evil, the wrong things that we do, the mistakes that we make. Help us to overcome the addictions, the temptations that we have in our lives, so that we can serve you completely as our Savior and as our Lord. Transform us from the inside out. Transform our community, our culture, so that it reflects the values of your kingdom, that you might be glorified in us. Help us to prioritize your kingdom above all else, not enforcing our own cultural preferences on others. We pray all these things in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Let us worship the Lord one last song together. The altars are open if you would like prayer for any reason.